Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Well, welcome to City on a Hill radio program. Here we are on another great Monday, getting ready to start another great week, and I'm speaking positively. And I'm Wayne Wood, your host, with my co-host, Barbara Moore, and we're here to talk about what's going on in America and talk about what's gone on in America and our history and whatever seems to pop up.
That sounds
How you doing
great,
today, Barbara?
Wayne, but you know, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Will you lead
Amen.
Us, please?
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we come before you, we just pray, Lord, that you'll anoint us now, Lord, to be your spokespersons for this 60 minutes or so that we're on the air, Lord. We just thank you, God, for the privilege of broadcasting, and we thank you, Lord, for those who tune in to listen. And we pray that, Father God, somehow our words and what we say will be a blessing to those who hear, that it'll be manna, food that they'll be able to partake of, and Father God, that draw strength from and knowledge and wisdom, Father God. Your word in Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So Father God, let's pray that you use us and our experience and our training and as history teachers, as a minister of the gospel, Father God, to speak a word that will bring life to those who listen, Father God, that knowledge is power, Father, and we need information, we need knowledge to fight the fights that we have to fight, Father God, and so we pray that, Lord, that somehow you use this show for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and we do praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wayne, and you know, as you were praying, It was coming to me that, you know, without the biblical foundation as the basis for how we see and understand the world, we really don't have any firm ground to stand on or to even begin to understand anything. You know, that biblical foundation is vital for understanding, and that's how it was with the founding fathers who bequeathed this incredible nation to us. And they knew that they were created in God's image and likeness, and mm-hmm. therefore had value and worth, that every human being had value and worth and dignity and should be respected. And that being the basis, you know, that we are created in God's image and likeness and have that importance and that worth and worthy and deserving of respect and protection, our liberties also and our property being an extension of us is worthy of being protected, and that we establish right. government to protect our lives, our liberties, and our property.
Well,
and I'm so grateful for their understanding, which was founded in the Word of God.
Well, one of the big things I used to try to emphasize to my students, when you look at the fundamentals of American democracy or the American system of government, and this is from the textbook Magruder's American Government, number one is the fundamental worth of the individual. The fundamental worth of the individual.
Yes, absolutely.
And everything, all the other principles come out of that concept, the idea of majority rule versus minority rights. Well, we respect minority rights because we believe in the fundamental worth of the individual.
Yes.
Individual freedom in as much as possible. Why individual freedom, so long as it doesn't endanger others? Well, because we respect the fundamental worth of the individual. Now, why do we respect the fundamental? And I could go on down the line, but I don't want to give a 60-minute lecture here, yeah, because it's all the time we have. But the idea being, because we respect the individual, the fundamental worth, because everybody has something to contribute to society. But not only that, but the idea that we are individuals created in the image of God. And therefore, that goes back to the Declaration of Independence, which says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, people, are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Well, this goes back to the fundamental worth of the individual. Again,
that's right.
And that is only, and the major reason why we respect this fundamental worth of the fundamental worth of the individual so much, and I keep saying this over and over again, I just want to emphasize this concept, is because we are created in the image of God. Now, if we are an accident of evolution, that takes something away from our fundamental worth.
Absolutely.
If we are just,
we have no fundamental worth. If we come from a primordial soup, and no different from animals,
if we are just a higher level of animal, then we're nothing really special.
That's right.
And that's the danger of it. See, the beauty of the creation story in Genesis, and you know, when I was in Bible college, I had a very liberal professor who talked about the two creation stories, and they contradict one another. And I went back and I read that after he said that. I said, I didn't see that, because there are kind of two stories, but it's kind of like, and Barbara, you know, you read your history book, right?
Yep.
The opening paragraph of each chapter goes something like this. The American Civil War began on April 12, 1861, with the firing of the guns at Fort Sumter. Little did the people who fired on Fort Sumter realize that the struggle they were beginning would last four long years and cost over 650,000 American lives and destroy millions of dollars in material and tear the country apart before Robert E. Lee surrendered at Appomattox Courthouse in April of 1865. Okay, there's your opening paragraph. It's an overview of the Civil War, right?
Yeah.
Then they would go, it all began on it. Yada, 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 yada. They talk about how Beauregard, and they'll put your details. That's what Genesis does. Genesis opens up with the overview of God creating the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void. And it tells the general story. Then he
goes overview.
Back. The overview. And then in chapter 2, it
gets
goes,
into detail.
Moses goes back and gets the detail. And here's the neat thing, and this is one thing I just think is beautiful about this. When you have chapter 1 of Genesis, you have God speaking the world, the universe, and creation. He says, let there be life. Bang, there was life. I have no problem with the Big Bang Theory. You know, bang, there's life. He spoke it. He says, let there be heaven and earth. Bang, there's heaven and earth. He says, let there be stars. And he just sweeps his hand, and the stars go into the sky. And, of course, they all fall into perfect orbit and what have you. Of course, that's just an accident, isn't it, that everything's just in perfect order and balance. And then he speaks all the animals to existence. But when it comes to making man, you have this picture. He says he formed man with his own hands. I have this picture in my mind of God, the ruler, creator of everything that is, was, and will be, getting on his hands and knees and making mud pies and forming. Isn't that neat?
Yes.
The love of forming the man, the body, and then the arms and the little fingers and the nose and the mouth, and he's putting everything together, and he's looking, and there's something missing. He goes, I know. Belly button.
Yeah.
Okay?
I love it.
Because it just doesn't
sit
at the belly.
Well, you know,
and then he breathed his very life into the man and brought him to life. And that's what our American government is based on. The idea that God created us each unique in his own image. Before he formed us in the womb, he had plans for us. And you cannot have American representative democracy without a belief in a higher power.
Let's contrast. Let's contrast our American ideals and foundation and basic beliefs with that of, say, communism or
Karl Marx.
Humanism, socialism, Islamism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how very different the view of mankind is with other worldviews, is it not?
Oh, it's directly opposed. It's diametrically opposed. Islam, it's submission. Yeah, that's what Islam means. It means submission. A Muslim is one who is submitted, and and you are a slave to God. Now, in Christianity, Paul speaks about us becoming slaves to God, but it is in our slave when we submit ourselves to God, we find our true freedom and our true joy. And if you're not a Christian, it's hard for you to understand that. I didn't understand it until I completely surrendered and realized that in surrendering to God I found true freedom and liberty. It's hard to explain to someone who's never been there. But when you have
that, he is a personal God, the true and living God of the Holy Bible is a personal God, and that is in contrast to, say, the God of the Muslims, Allah, who is an impersonal God that
mm-hmm.
cannot be known. And,
right.
you know, how very different it is to, you know, even the idea of submission to an impersonal being that cannot be known you know.
And is not very good at forgiving.
Not at all.
You know, I mean, forgiveness is not in the Islamic creed.
No, it's not. And, you know, in Christianity, it's quite different. It's all about personal relationship, and it's
mm-hmm.
about, for God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't
Amen.
Take. He gave his only begotten son. And Jesus Christ took the sin of the world, of the sin from all of us, and took it upon himself and gave his life. So it's quite different. But even the value of human beings is so different in, say, Islam teaching. You know, there is no equality among human beings recognized. Women are considered inferior.
Oh, better to be born a dog than a woman. That's in the Quran. Better to be born a dog than a woman. That's in the Quran.
Well, yeah, that pretty much says it. So, you know, and there are many women for each man in that religion, whereas in Christianity, man and woman are joined together in holy matrimony
and their partners.
Yeah, and so, you know, the value of human beings also is very cheap when it comes to punishment. Beheadings and stonings are in the regular course of life in the Islamic culture. If a Muslim converts to Christianity, the death penalty is the answer there. And so, you know, there's no freedom of conscience, no freedom of religion, no freedom of speech, because even to question the wise of Islam can bring about the death penalty. So it's very, very different. So our constitutional rights, which came from that basic regard and respect for all human beings created in God's image and likeness with value and worth, the Constitution, which was drawn from that basis, it cannot be reconciled with the Islamic worldview. Correct.
Can't be reconciled with communism, where the person is subjugated to the needs of the state. The needs of the individual are secondary to the needs of the state, and the individual exists to serve the state. Well, let me give you good contrast here. You want to contrast Islam with Christianity, and I heard this said, I can't recall exactly who it was said it, but you want to see the difference between Islam and Christianity. It may have been Franklin Graham said this. In Islam, Allah demands your sons give their lives for Allah in Islam. That the children are supposed to sacrifice themselves. You know, it's the highest thing to martyr yourself for your God in Islam, okay? But in Christianity, God sent his son to die for us.
There you go.
Now, let's contrast Marxism with American...
Now, before you go there, Wayne,
constitutionalism.
Let's carry that further and show that... This is a true statement, what you said.
Mm-hmm.
And let's consider then the value of human life with each worldview. With Christianity,
mm-hmm.
Jesus gave his life for each one of us. Each individual
is so valuable
in God's sight that he sent his only begotten son to lay down his life for each one of us that we might rise to new life in Christ.
Right.
Now, so the value placed on the individual, again, in Christianity is so great. It's priceless. But
mm-hmm.
yet in Islam, the individual is required to not only give his life, but to take the lives of others.
As many as possible,
So life is not valuable at all.
No.
In that worldview.
Exactly right. And so it's nothing. And you know, when you see Muslim mothers dressing up their 3- and 4-year-old children as suicide bombers, I think it's the greatest thing. It just gives you an idea. Now,
or
let's take a look.
When you see mothers putting the burqa on 7-year-olds, I just found out recently that the little girls at age 7 are required to wear, be covered from head to toe, because they are then of marriageable age to any aged man, whether it's 49, like Muhammad was when he took his 6-year-old bride. Or,
well, I'm glad you mentioned that. I mean, because Muhammad, according to our standards, was a pedophile.
Yes. Yes, he was. Now, it said he didn't consummate the marriage to the 6-year-old until she was 8 or 9. That's still
pedophilia. Oh, well, what a guy. What a man among men. What a man among men. Yeah.
And vile.
He let her grow up. I see. Yeah. Well, that's different then, isn't it?
Muhammad was the best Muslim. He was the first Muslim. He was the founder of Islam and all these ideas, all these values or lack of value placed on human beings, especially women and especially little girls that are mutilated. Their genitals are mutilated.
Circumcised.
And most of the little girls that are Muslim. Oh, and by the way, Wayne, I found out something else that was very interesting about the Muslim women being considered. Now, other women are considered dogs, you know, and filthy and so unclean that, and all that are not Muslim are considered by Muslims to be unclean to the degree that you cannot let them enter your home, or even the airspace over Mecca is controlled because a Christian or Jew might be flying over. So,
they also don't want aircraft to fly over Mecca because they don't want the sign of the fuselage and wings of the aircraft. The shadow, they don't want the shadow of them passing because it's the sign of the cross, and they don't want the sign of the cross falling over the Kaaba.
I didn't know about that. I had just recently learned about the airspace has to be kept free from all aircraft.
The possibility
of a Jew or a Christian being on an aircraft flying over and thus making that airspace unclean.
That and the sign of the cross. It's
kind of silly. The other thing about women that was brought to my attention was that the Muslim women are not allowed to be killed until they are raped. So if it's determined that a Muslim woman has the death penalty coming to her for whatever reason, that it is considered sinful in Islamic doctrine for her to be killed or executed without first being raped.
Well, he's not what not, huh?
I don't know what the deal is, but that's apparently...
It's not surprising
considering
everything
else.
You're dealing with lust here. You're dealing with lust and seeing women as objects for man's pleasure. I mean, you know, poor girl gets raped. She gets killed because she was raped. She allowed it to happen. I've never understood that.
Well, you know, Wayne, let's take this and lead into what we've discovered this past week with the scandal with Representative Weiner and all of that. The worst scandal, even worse than that, is the fact that his wife is tied into the Muslim Brotherhood and Sisterhood, that his wife is Muslim, and she's not only is her entire family, including mothers and brothers and so forth, all part of the Muslim Brotherhood and the Muslim Sisterhood, which, let me remind everyone, it was founded in 1928 in Egypt for the purpose of destroying Western civilization from within. That's the goal. That is the purpose. And so we have the Muslim Brotherhood very active in this country to destroy us, to destroy Christianity, to destroy Western civilization built on biblical foundation. So now we have a congressman, Weiner, who married a Muslim, a high-ranking Muslim woman. By the way,
her family
did not object to the marriage to a Jewish man. Isn't that strange?
Yeah, that whole thing blew my mind that a Muslim woman married a Jewish man. Now, back through the 2008 campaign, when Hillary was running for president and Uhuma was her close confidant and aide, and she has been Hillary Clinton's close confidant and aide going back to when Hillary was in the White House.
Right.
She was on the First Lady staff. There were rumors flying around that there was something going on between Uhuma and Hillary.
There were also
rumors. Well, I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it's true or not. These are rumors.
I know.
Okay?
I know. Photographs.
Yeah, there were. Yeah, there are photographs. And of course, there was also a lot of Hillary's choices. She had a lot to say on Bill's appointments, and about every one of Hillary's choices for different places, for Roberta Actenberg, I could go down the line. They were lesbians, you know, and
yeah.
Just things that make you go, I have a book which has a list of them and the histories. It's you just shake your head. But that was the rumor going around. I'll say it's a rumor. Well, then there were other rumors flying around that Weiner was gay. Now, some people may think this Twitter scandal and all this sexting disproves that, but I just wonder if maybe that wasn't a smokescreen trying to go prove too far the other way. I don't know, you know. In this day and age, him being gay in certain constituencies wouldn't affect him either way. Look at Barney Frank. He's been openly gay. He was actually censured by Congress for allowing him, and this is kind of an adult thing here, but he was actually censured by Congress for allowing one of his boyfriends to run a male prostitution ring out of his apartment and using congressional things like the phones and limos to pick up customers. That actually happened. You can look that up. Barney Frank was censured in Congress for this, and he's been reelected
since then.
It's sad. That's Boston, which was founded by the Puritans. But anyway, so the story was that Weiner was supporting Hillary in her bid for the presidency, so they kind of hooked Weiner and Uhuma up to kind of deflect these rumors about the homosexuality. So to be honest with you, I didn't even know they had gotten married. It caught me off guard, but I wasn't surprised because Uhuma still spends most of her time with whom?
Yeah, with Uhuma.
Hillary. Yeah.
Yeah.
Uhuma still spends most of her time on the road with Hillary. So
and she is deputy chief of staff to the Secretary of State dealing with foreign relations.
She has,
talking about a very high-ranking individual who is privy to classified material in this country.
Now, officially, she has no policy-making duty. She's there to tend to the beck and call and take care of the Secretary of State. So officially, she has no real role in policy-making, but I guarantee you she has Hillary's ear. And if you speak to Hillary, she hears what's being said.
Oh, yeah. But also, I would say that as close as they have been over the years, and with the charisma and the intelligence of Huma, as well as her beauty, I would think that unofficially that she would be very, very influential with Secretary of State Hillary Clinton.
Oh, she's a very powerful woman. Don't let that, you know, people, when I put that out, I wanted everybody to make sure that, no, she's not making policy, but she has influence on what policy is made. That's what you need to understand. You know, it's like the chief of staff at the White House. Officially, he has no role in making policy, but let me tell you something. You don't get anything done in the White House unless it goes through the chief of staff. And that's what you have to understand. The chief of staff is like the person behind the scenes making things happen. And it's a really interesting situation. There's a lot of rumors flying in it. And I will let me say again, these are rumors. But subsequent events have kind of shown you that there's something not quite kosher. And I use that term intentionally. There's something not kosher.
I'd go further, and I would say it stinks to high heaven.
Yeah.
Now, I don't understand a lot of it. I don't understand it. I just think it is very frightening. I think it's a very dangerous situation, and I am looking forward to 2012 when we get a new president and a new secretary of state and with a new chief of staff and deputy chief of staff and clean house. You know, we've got to clean house. If we survive
to that point,
we've got to get in there and clean.
I'm at the point right now where none of the people currently in the race have really lit my fire yet, and I think there's a couple that I really like, but I just don't know that they can make the whole, you know, finish the whole race and win, you know what I'm saying? And I haven't seen anybody that's in the race right now that's really caught my eye, but I will honestly tell you, I'm going to vote for the NO candidate, you know? And
well,
you know what the NO candidate is? It's not Obama.
The NO candidate, I like that.
I'm voting no.
Me too, but I, of course, am really, really well pleased with Michelle Bachmann. I think she
is the
most presidential candidate out of all of them. But I'm also looking at Governor Perry from Texas, who's a very strong man that may get in the race.
I think Perry can make it. What I'm concerned about with Michelle Bachmann, they're going to do a Sarah Palin routine on her. They're already starting. I just Yahooed Michelle Bachmann, and I mean it's already beginning on her. And
they'll try.
I think Michelle can handle it better than Sarah did. It's horrible what they do.
I don't think she's vulnerable on any count. I really don't.
But of course, that doesn't
stop them from trying.
Well, the problem is it's very difficult to get elected president from being in the House.
Without executive experience?
Right. Perry's coming from Texas. Now, some people probably try to slam the Bush thing on him, you know, and smear him, but Perry's done an awesome job running
Texas.
Yes,
he has. The only thing I can't figure out about him is why he is allowing the 33 charter schools, the Islamic charter schools, the Gulen schools, to operate in Texas. That's the only thing that I know of that I would have a hard time with.
Well, you got to understand he can't handle everything all at once either.
That's true.
You know, you know, you're like a one-armed juggler trying to keep everything up in the air when you're a governor and tap dance at the same time, you know. And so don't know that it's been brought to his attention. By the same token, if you got to be careful, and it's one of the problems we're having, because our own freedoms are being used against us. If you shut down the Muslim charter schools without having a really, really good reason, then you got to shut down all the Christian charter schools.
Well, I would say it would be worth having all the charter schools shut down to shut down the 33 Gulen schools in Texas and the remaining up to and over 125 in the country. But I think they're dangerous.
Well, you know, and that's an opinion there, and it is something. But you have to ask yourself, is it worth it? I mean, because let's face it, you know, they're using our own freedoms against us. If you shut them down,
so
then we shut down the Christians.
Shut them all down and start from scratch, and this time don't allow non-American citizens to be involved in the administration of any charter school.
I think that's a good idea.
Yeah.
I think that's a good idea, but I'm going to tell you, then you're inviting a fight with the ACLU because, you know, they're trying to get non-citizens allowed to vote.
Yeah, fight them.
We're living in an insane world here. And, you know, when you're governor, you got to figure out which fights you're going to pick and which ones you could win. And also, you got to pick which fights you can fight. You know, because you can't fight them all at once. I mean, and it's like, you know, it's like falling into a rose bush and figuring out which thorn stuck you. Sometimes, I mean, look at what we deal with here on the radio show. All these issues, and it seems like they never sleep, they never stop. It's like a hydra. You cut off the head of one and two more heads take its place. And then they'll change the name. They go back, they regroup, they change the name, they change the package, and they come back with the same old slop and try to get it through again. And then, you know, you hack it off, then they got two or three more things coming at you. It's the only thing that keeps me going is when Elijah ran back in the cave and he was crying, "Oh, Lord, they outnumber me. God, there's just me against them all. All have forsaken and bowed their knee to Baal." And the Lord said, "Oh, knock off your sniveling, Elijah. You're not alone. I got 7,000 prophets who haven't bowed their knee to Baal." And that gives me comfort, because when I look at where we're dealing at, we got Common Core standards. We got the Muslim influence taking over our cities. I mean, I just read an article on Detroit and what a mess it's got. Dearborn, Michigan, a horrible mess. And we've got Dearborn, Michigan. We've got atheists doing this. We got gay liberation trying to shut down any church that doesn't openly endorse homosexuality. Just found there were a couple homosexuals doing public displays of affection at a public swimming pool in Hazard, Kentucky. And the lifeguard asked them to leave because they were behaving improperly. Well, now he's threatened with losing his job for discriminating against homosexuals. Every day there's something new. You got people riding naked up and down the streets in San Francisco demanding their rights. I mean, the world, it's like it's gone crazy. And you ask yourself, you know, which fights do you fight? We've got illegal immigration. We've got Obamacare. We've got talking about the national debt. The country going bankrupt. It's going to take Jesus to straighten this out.
Well,
but
it is,
meantime,
because what we're looking at is the fruit from the tree of evil. A worldview, a humanist worldview where everyone does what's right in his own eyes rather than recognizing the authority of the God who created us in his own image and likeness, and that he is the one that sets the rules.
That's right.
And we're not following his rules. We're not even recognizing that he is the rule maker, the lawgiver, and the creator. And, you know, so what we're seeing in all of our world is the result of this tree of unrighteousness that we can expect. We can expect this kind of fruit from that kind of tree. It is a natural mm-hmm. result, and it will only till we turn back to the one who created us and who knows what's best for us, and we begin to once again do things his way.
In the meantime, and we do this, we pronounce the truth, you know, you turn the light on, it turns darkness away. But
yeah.
then you ask yourself, which battles do you fight? Which well, you fight the ones you can't. You fight the ones the Lord leads you to fight. And God puts burdens on our heart. You know, we
yeah.
can't be everywhere.
Once they're in front of you, the battle
that's
right. right in front of your nose. Who was it that said, you'll find the soldier, you know, in the thick of the battle.
That's right.
And
I try not to worry about
the place that the devil is right at this moment or second attacking. That's where
yeah.
the soldier needs to be, right there in that battle that is in front of you. And boy,
I mean,
and there are
I
a lot of battles,
that,
like you said, a lot
I
of fronts.
I know that I can't fight everyone. I know that I can't be a leader, but what I've got to do is do what the Lord leads me to do. Do what I know to do. Do what the Lord allows me to do, and then leave the rest.
Yeah.
To the
yeah.
person who's called to that front. One of the problems I notice in the army of Christ is a lot of times we criticize others because they're not doing what we're doing. Yeah. Look, it's
well,
body part.
That's such
yeah.
an immature attitude because the body of Christ has different parts and different functions,
right.
just as the nose doesn't do the job of the mouth, of the hands, you know. So the body of Christ is to work together, but we have different jobs to do.
That's right. And every part of the body of Christ, you know, has its place. And, you know, I may be the armpit right now, so I'm not going to criticize the hand because he's not. Armpits are useful too.
Well, that's one way of putting it.
I mean, hand would be lost without the armpit supporting it. So, yeah,
that's
the only thing
right.
we can do. And
it
I mean,
has a function.
We have to, you know, but so, you know, with Governor Perry, you know, going back to that, you know, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt on that one.
Oh,
and,
I will too. I will too. I was
yeah.
just, I was just kind
yeah, you're
of
right.
reaching for something, and there
yeah.
it was.
yeah. Well, I mean, you're going to find something. I didn't, you know, look, I'm going to tell you something. I feel that history, if history ever becomes objective again, will judge George W. Bush as a much better president than he was given credit for during his time.
Absolutely.
Did I agree with everything he
no.
did? No. But I think he's a good man. He's an honest man. He's an upright man who did what he felt was right. Even when I did not agree with what he did, I had confidence that he was doing what he honestly felt in his heart was the right thing. He never let political expediency affect his decisions.
Well,
and
you
that
know, those decisions that he made that we might not agree with or didn't agree with, we have to also recognize that he was getting advice and counsel
right.
From those that we probably didn't agree with. And as you said, you think that he believed it was the right decision to make, and he had to make those decisions. What
yeah.
I do appreciate so very much were his decisions about his Supreme Court justices,
oh,
minus
yeah.
minus his lawyer, the lady that he proposed that was all wrong for the job. But Samuel Alito and John Roberts, placing them on the Supreme Court, was brilliant. They are excellent justices.
And that will be his legacy.
I'm sorry?
That will be his long-term legacy.
Yeah.
You know, people don't realize the most important thing a president does, and this is sad, it wasn't intended to be that way by the founders, is their court appointments. I mean, any damage a president does can usually be undone within 2 years of his leaving office. I don't know. Obama may be the exception to the rule.
I would say so.
Because that debt, we're not going to pay that off in two years. But their court appointments will last for generations.
Yeah,
I mean,
that's
you
right.
Think about it. You know, Reagan's been dead how long? And he still had justices on the court until last year.
Yes.
That he appointed. And Nixon, long after he died, there were justices Nixon appointed.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, you look at that, and that's where your long-term legacy is. And of course, I think the court is more important in today's world than it was ever intended by the founders. But, you know, we can't deal with the way it should be. We have to deal with facts on the ground as we see them. You know, the fact is the court is a major force in our government today. It wasn't intended that way. It's just the way it is. It's evolved.
Yes, it has, unfortunately. The usurpation of the power from the other branches. Yep. But yes, I think you're right in your assessment of President George W. Bush, that history will treat him much kinder than what in his lifetime was dealt.
I see a lot of greatness in him. Even in his courage when I disagreed with him, I had to respect him, you know.
Well, after 9/11, you know, I think all of us were grateful that a man of courage and commitment was there for us, you know, that God raised him up for that hour. And, you know, the security that we felt after 9/11 was so important.
Well, when he went down to Ground Zero a few days after that, I mean...
Yeah.
Yeah, there was such a rabid anti-Bush sentiment that came from the Florida 2000 fiasco. I will go to my death believing that was set up by Democratic operatives. That was Plan B. It was a scorched earth policy. And for you listeners who haven't heard me go on this before, yes, George W. Bush's brother Jeb was the governor of Florida. But if you went down to the counties where they had the problems with the ballots, all the voting registrars were controlled by Democrats.
Yeah.
Those were Democratic counties, one. Two, the butterfly ballot they had trouble with, and those machines came out of Chicago.
Oh, boy.
I'm telling you, they came out of Chicago and used by the Democratic machine in Chicago. Three, when the recount started, Al Gore's representative down there making sure the count came out, quote, right, was William Daley, who is now Barack Obama's chief of staff, who's the brother of Richard Daley Jr., the mayor of Chicago, who was the son, both of Bill Daley and Richard Daley, were the sons of Richard Daley Sr., who ran the Chicago political machine
for 20 some odd years. He was mayor of Chicago in 1960 and delivered Chicago for John F. Kennedy during
the
1960 election.
That's right. Chicago thuggery and mafia,
which is now in Washington, D.C. Thank you, Barack Obama.
Yeah.
And he's got Bill Daley as chief of staff. People say the election was stolen in Florida in 2000. No, it wasn't. The election for Al Gore was lost in Tennessee.
His own state.
His own
did
state.
Not vote
for him. If there's never been a man elected president in the United States who could not carry his home state, nor should they be president. If you can't carry your home state, you don't deserve to be president.
His
if
home
Al Gore
state of Tennessee knew him, which is
right.
why they did not support
that's
him.
That's right. If Al Gore had carried Tennessee, his home state, he wouldn't have needed Florida. It would have been a moot point.
You know, Wayne, I think it's always important that we go back to biblical truth, and we can go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
and where it says that where God said to choose men from among you that are known among you.
Yeah.
That are known among you. And because the people closest to you know you best. And
that's right.
A requirement for our members in the House of Representatives that carried over to the Constitution that you had to reside in a district for to be elected from that district.
Well, I want to tell you, if you want to see illustrations of what they tried to do in Florida, look at the Oregon gubernatorial election. I think it was in 2006. Christine Gregoire was running for governor of Oregon. She had lost the election. Can't remember who her Republican rival was, but he had won, but it was by a less than a 1% margin, which immediately, according to Oregon law, went into a recount. Well, they recounted again. Well, Gregoire got a couple more votes. Well, she paid for another recount. She won it. And he was trying to fight it in court, and they finally said, okay, there's been three recounts. She won, yada, yada. I don't know how many times they recounted, but finally, they kept recounting, and each time she got more and more votes, more and more votes. Until finally the tide turned and Gregoire won. When they did an audit of the votes, they found in one Democratic district 750 votes cast. There were seven from the same address.
Oh, boy.
And
okay.
And she won by something like 700 votes. That was deciding 750 votes, homeless people who use the same mailing address. Now, you tell me something didn't stink. Go take a look in Minnesota, Al Franken. He had lost the election. He demanded recount after recount after recount. Each recount, the margin narrowed and narrowed and narrowed. They were finding, quote, finding votes, boxes, cartons of, quote, votes that had been, oh, we misplaced these. They were in the trunk of a car. They found some votes in the basement of a voting booth. And, of course, eventually Al Franken won.
And
that's the strategy. If you can't win on the election, you recount, recount, recount until the number comes out right. And they tried it in Florida. And they did it in Jeb Bush's state because that's George W. Bush's brother. You see, they make it look like it was Republican shenanigans.
But you had a Secretary of State, Catherine Harris?
Yeah, Catherine Harris. They demonized her.
They demonized her, but she made sure that it was counted rightly.
And they, yeah. And there came a point where it had to stop. The Supreme Court did the right thing when they stopped the count because you had to have a government.
when they talk about what happened at 9/11 and how we were caught with our pants down, you have to remember that recount went several months. That was what, 2 months into it. We didn't know who the president was until December.
Yeah,
almost Christmas.
I don't remember.
Well, then he gets in. Then the Democrats who controlled the Senate stalled George W. Bush's first choice for Attorney General, John Ashcroft, for 6 months until the summer. He didn't have his full cabinet installed until June or July. We got hit 9/11 in September.
Yeah.
You wonder why we were caught with our pants down.
Yeah. Yeah. All the shenanigans.
The delaying. Yeah.
Of the Democrats.
That's criminal. Well, we're coming at the end of our time. And it's really always a pleasure talking to you. I hope we've said something that has been valuable to the audience out there. And we pray every day that when we come in here, we can give something that's, you know, worth your time. We appreciate y'all tuning in, listening to us. And Barbara, would you like to close in prayer?
I would. Thank you, Wayne. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful, Father, that you are God and there is no other. We're grateful, Father, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-perfect, and that there is no counsel that will stand against you, O God. We're so grateful, Father, that we can safely trust in you, and that, Lord, you have not forsaken us. You have not turned your back on us, Father, though we deserve your turning away, Father. And yet, Lord, you continue to raise up those, Father, that will speak truth, that will stand for what's right, that will take action, sacrificial action, Father. We're grateful, Father, that, Lord, that you continue to teach us. And, Father, that it is not in vain. We're grateful, Lord, that it's not in vain, but it has purpose and meaning and significance and value, that we don't just spin our wheels, O God, but you teach us for us to take action and make a difference in the time that you give us here on this earth. And I pray, Father, that many, many, many will be turning to you, Lord. Father, that your people, which are called by your name, will humble themselves, Father, as your word says, and turn from our wicked ways and seek you, Father. And that you will hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and heal our land. We thank you, O God. We thank you, Father, for all that you're doing, all that you continue to do, and all that you're going to do, O God, on behalf of your people who love you, who trust you, who serve you. And we pray, Father, for the lost who do not yet know you, that they will hear the word of God and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and will begin to live out your truths in our world, O God. We pray for revival, for a great awakening, Father, in this land and throughout the world, that you will have many, many, many come into the kingdom, into your kingdom. And we pray all of this, Father, in the precious and powerful name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you, Barb, and God bless everybody listening. Thank you for tuning in, and be back tomorrow, same time, same place. God bless. Bye-bye.